Christians should operate fully in the public square, and that includes by engaging with the media.
Molly Hemingway talking about her joint presentation at the 2017 Fall Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
And one of the things that they can do is encourage reporters to report things accurately and truthfully. They can express their opinions in letters to the editor and op-eds. And one of the things that's important is to just let people in the world know of the differences of opinion that are out there, that Christians don't share a lot of the secular thinking that is promulgated by the media. And so being bold and being able to stand up and simply speak truth in the public square, it's a powerful witness to others, and it's a service you can perform for your community and the country at large.
You can meet and hear Molly and Mark Hemingway making the case for Christians engaging the news media at our Fall Making the Case Conference, November 10th and 11th in Houston, Texas. Learn more at issuesetc.org.
Who thinks they're entitled to sex? Well, the rapist thinks he's entitled to sex. And that's the straight line that I draw from the ideology of the sexual revolution to Harvey Weinstein.
When the pastor, in whose house I lived, called Hitler from the pulpit the Redeemer, the organist said to me, whispered into my ear, He's lying, he's betraying our Lord.
I can tell you that I am absolutely committed. In fact, I would rather die than give up the Book of Concord, because the Book of Concord confesses the truths of Holy Scripture.
Uber drivers around the world love listening to Issues Etc. on demand while we're waiting for a ride request.
There was a question raised in a sermon recently preached by Pastor Matt Harrison, the president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. He was preaching on the anniversary of the Reformation, but not just any anniversary, of course, the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. And almost as an aside, he asked the question, will there be a 600th anniversary? Will there be people celebrating what happened in the 16th century that, well, began with Martin Luther, but then spread to an entire planet in 500 years. Will we be celebrating that 100 years from now? Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc., coming to you live from Concordia Publishing House at 3558 South Jefferson in St. Louis. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're going to be talking about the enduring nature of the Reformation, answering that question right off. Will there be a 600th anniversary? Pastor Paul McCain is our guest. He is regular guest. He's publisher and executive director of editorial for Concordia Publishing House based in St. Louis. He's also general editor of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. Paul, welcome back to Issues Etc.
It's great to be with you, Todd. And you know, when you and I have a chance to see each other face to face, I realize again that you and I both have beautiful faces for radio.
Yeah, it's. I prefer the phone connection, to tell you the truth.
Ouch. Great question, Todd. And you know, my answer is simply, unless our Lord Jesus Christ returns again, yes, there will be a 600th anniversary.
So the real key, though, is why will there be a 600th anniversary?
Because I am confident that the word of the Lord endures forever, which is the motto of the Reformation. I'm confident that the Holy Spirit will continue to call, gather, enlighten, and sanctify all Christians here on earth and keep them together in the one true faith. And I am firmly convinced that that faith is articulated correctly and beautifully in the Lutheran Confessions, the Book of Concord, which remains a compelling document. Every generation that bothers to learn it, study, read it, they embrace it again.
Let's talk about how it began. And we often say that it began with the nailing of the 95 Theses, and that's kind of all historians have to come to some starting point for these things. They have to see, it's certainly not a watershed, though, the nailing of the 95 Theses. It's just the first time these ideas in a very nascent form begin to have public discussion. How would you describe that beginning?
Yeah, I would say it was the spark that caused the fire that fully developed into the Reformation, and that would be a particularly apt analogy from the Roman Catholic Church's point of view. It effectively burned down around them the most effective fundraising scheme in the history of the church, the sale of indulgences, which was a scheme worked out by the most prominent churchman in Germany, Albrecht of Brandenburg. He wanted not only a single office, which he held, but another office. And to get that, the Pope said, sure, I'll make an exception. You pay for it. And in order to pay for it, he floated him. He got the imperial bankers to float a loan to him. And to pay off the loan, he told Albrecht, you can sell indulgences throughout Germany, but you have to send half the proceeds to me in Rome. Well, from there, Luther, hearing confessions in his parish church, was deeply offended and troubled pastorally when people started to wave this document in front of him. And they were misled into thinking it basically was a get-out-of-jail-free card when it came to heaven and hell.
We need to bear in mind that Luther was the town preacher in Wittenberg, and that part of his duties involved actually hearing the confessions of parishioners. This was a real pastoral issue for him, wasn't it?
It really was, and he was called there around 1511 and got his doctor's degree in Bible there. And it, far from being a backwater university, it was actually one of the up-and-coming star universities in the constellation of humanism, and had, you know, just really star professors there like Luther and then soon Melanchthon and others. But when he was called there to be a professor, he was also a priest in the Augustinian order, ordained a priest, and he was called to hear confessions. So he had a lot of contact with people one-on-one.
Now, the actual 95 Theses themselves, someone might on the 500th anniversary say, wow, I got to read this document that sparked this thing called the Reformation. They go back and they start reading it. They're going to be somewhat disappointed, aren't they?
I think they're going to be confused. They're going to say, when they start to read it and read them through, and it only takes a few minutes, there's going to be things in there which you just don't understand, because it's actually dealing with some pretty high-end theological and philosophical concepts, and it doesn't sound too Lutheran. And that's because Martin Luther himself hadn't quite put all the pieces together fully. But they will see the nascent full breakthrough of the gospel that Luther more and more developed. And I think President Harrison said it well in his sermon when he said the very first thesis is, you know, when our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ said, repent, he willed that the entire life of the Christian should be one of repentance. So there are elements, but basically, as I think Dr. Norman Nagel put it in a class I had with him once, the 95 Theses is a beautiful late medieval expression of humanist theology.
And that's about all you can say about
yeah.
it. But within months, though,
yes.
we have Luther in an entirely different venue, in kind of the capacity as a professor who has to teach the New Testament, getting that gospel that stands at the heart of the Reformation.
Yeah, he had begun his series of lectures, first on the Psalms, and I don't know if I'll get them in the right order, but Psalms, and then Hebrews, Galatians, Romans. He had really been focusing on that, and it was his first lecture series on Galatians was wonderful, but was when he first really worked through very carefully the book of Romans, particularly chapter 1, that later in his life, towards the end of his life, in the preface he wrote for his collected works published in Wittenberg beginning in early 1545, he said that he began to understand and came to a full realization what this righteousness of God meant. And once he figured out it wasn't a righteousness he has to earn, but a righteousness that is given as a gift, he said it was like the doors of paradise open.
Did he know, as far as we can tell, at the time, the effect that this personal breakthrough would have? Did he understand the scope of what he was beginning?
No. In fact, he said later in his life he had no inclination whatsoever. It was not his intention to start a fight or start a battle, but simply to raise concerns with the church. And he, being a good, faithful, loyal son of the church, assumed that the Pope himself wouldn't even approve of the indulgent salesman's sales pitch. And in the 95 Theses, Theses 75, he even quotes Tetzel's outrageous claim that one could even ravage the Mother of God and expect to have his guilt alleviated with the purchase of an indulgence. Now, Tetzel denied he ever said that, but ear and eyewitnesses heard him say those things.
So let's bring these two things together. He has a pastoral concern about the sale of indulgences, and then within months, he has had the breakthrough, so to speak, with respect to the gospel and how a sinner is declared righteous before God solely for the sake of Christ, and this is bestowed by God's grace and received through faith. He has this breakthrough. How do those two things come together for Luther? Does he stop worrying about indulgences and the other things that are happening in the church?
No. In fact, again, later in his life, he even refers to, he never had any idea that the debate placard, and there's people who deny there was such a thing. He actually says it in 1532 in a document he wrote about a man named Emser. It's not translated in the American edition, so that's why it hasn't been noticed as much. It's quoted by Martin Brecht in his biographies. Luther, if I could just kind of divert here, 6 months before the 95 Theses was posted, he posted what he thought was going to get him in big trouble, a statement rejecting scholastic theology. He thought, this will upset everybody because I'm challenging the church's theological core.
Nothing happened.
Well, I mean, fellow academics probably got excited and monks got excited, but in terms of the bureaucrats of the church, no. It wasn't until he disrupted their fundraising scheme that got the real attention. And he made the fateful error, or as far as we're concerned, the providential choice of criticizing the Pope's authority. And in recent days, we've seen what happens when a loyal son of the church criticizes the authority of the Pope. I'm referring to this Capuchin monk who used to be the head of the U.S. Conference of Catholic Bishops, chief theologian. He got booted because he dared to challenge the Pope's authority. So there's a lot you can do in the Roman Catholic Church then and now. Questioning the Pope's authority is not one of them.
Luther is a man. We often just see him as a statue or a painting by Albrecht Dürer or something like that, or how his opponents depicted him in these kind of grotesque forms in many ways. But Luther as a man, does his personality, his makeup, so to speak, does it have something to do with this thing, this spark then turning into a fire?
Yes, I think he was had a very tender and sensitive conscience on the one hand, and once he was convinced of the truth of God's word, as he had come to understand it, you could not stop him. He would not shut up. You just couldn't. It was a compelling interest on his part. And some people have labeled him arrogant. I don't know. I guess if I was looking at it from other people's point of view, I might say that, but I think he was confident. However, he was also given to profound depressions at time when he would stop and ask himself, is this right? Am I alone in all this? Am I doing the right thing? So he had his ups and downs.
What drove him in particular to write as much as he did? He's just prodigious in what he writes about. He writes to people, about people. He treats theological subjects. He is constantly writing his works. You guys are still working on his works that have been untranslated.
Yeah, I mean, it's, and when we started the second series of translations of Luther's works for the American edition, I probably foolishly had as a goal all of Luther, all in English, and then people wiser than me counseled me, Paul, that's ridiculous. We'll never get that done, because it's an amazing, prodigious output. He simply could not stop. He could not. That was a fault at times. He got carried away. He could have used a very good editor, frankly. But then again, we wouldn't have everything we have from him.
How do we connect Luther with the movement that becomes the Reformation?
Right.
He is certainly the father, the godfather of the thing in a lot of ways. And he is lionized after his life as larger than life in a lot of ways. But how do we connect what was going on during Luther's life with the thing that continued and actually picked up steam after he was dead?
Well, the interesting thing, even in his own lifetime, actually being placed under a criminal ban by the Holy Roman Empire kept him at home, which you would think, well, that wasn't good. He couldn't travel as much as he did before 1521. What that enabled, actually, was many more people to pick up the ball and run. And the Reformation really took off, I would say, chiefly after the Diet of Augsburg in 1530, where this group of lay people stood up and they confessed the faith. And it was no longer just Martin Luther's thing. It was his colleagues shared it. They all agreed with his insights. And no, Luther was, on the one hand, adulated. He was a hero to many. On the other hand, he was very much a human being to those who knew him best, his colleagues in Wittenberg, and they all contributed to this effort.
Pastor Paul McCain is our guest. We're talking about the enduring nature of the Reformation on this Friday, November the 3rd. We're broadcasting live from Concordia Publishing House at 3558 South Jefferson in St. Louis during their warehouse sale that runs through the 6th of November. We're going to come back and we're going to talk a little bit more about Martin Luther's role and then what the Reformation became after his death and why it, well, kind of cast about all over the world, became a theology in and of itself, a new way of not only looking at Scripture, well, actually an old way of looking at Scripture, and all of theology. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc.
Concordia Publishing House's annual warehouse sale is both online and in store. Take advantage of discounted prices on many of the items you hear promoted on Issues Etc. November 2nd through the 6th. You'll find major cost savings on books, music, Bibles, educational resources, and more. Concordia Publishing House's Fall Warehouse Sale, cph.org, and 3558 South Jefferson in St. Louis.
Remember when education was about the fundamental skills of reading, writing, and arithmetic? And about reading great literature and studying history to give our kids a model for what it is to be a good person? Memoria Press's Classical Christian Curriculum offers that very model for your homeschool. Get $5 off your next order by using the coupon code LPR17. For more information, go to memoriapress.com. Memoria Press, a classical Christian education that works.
Real Reformation Radio. You're listening to Issues Etc.
The church's music from the second century.
Shepherd of tender youth, guiding in love and truth.
The sixth century. The 12th century. The 16th century. The 21st century. The best of the church's music from the past 2,000 years. LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about the enduring nature of the Reformation. Pastor Paul McCain, General Editor of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions, is our guest. You guys have a brand new edition of Luther's Small Catechism. It's not so small because it's Luther's Small Catechism with explanations. Why do we need another edition of this classic work from Luther?
Well, the last time the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod updated the explanation of the six chief parts that Luther himself wrote, the explanation is not what Luther wrote, but is it, you know, comments and explains. The last time that was done was 1991. Think of all the things that have happened since 1991. Sexuality, marriage, church and state issues, the whole decline in morality, confusion over different religions, so on and so forth. So this explanation has been expanded and enhanced, and one of the things I'd want to say about it, it's not just for kids. I think that's a real misunderstanding out there, that the small catechism with explanation is just something for children to use. It's not. This was intentionally written and designed for use by all adults as a handbook for discipleship.
You can find out more about Luther's Small Catechism with Explanation, the 2017 edition. It's our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for November. It's on every page of our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for November, Luther's Small Catechism with Explanation, the 2017 edition. How does this idea of justification kind of work its way into all the theology and practice of the church? That's how I like to explain what the Reformation is. Someone says, what's the Reformation? I say, it's the central idea of all of Scripture working its way back into the teaching and the practice of the church. How does it happen, though?
Yeah, it's an interesting way you put it, Todd. You could also say this. It's the central idea of Christianity working its way back into Christianity. And that's really what had happened during the Middle Ages. It's not that the gospel was lost. That's such an important point to make. It's not as if Luther, for the first time, discovered the gospel, as if nobody had ever understood it before. But it had been clouded over and obscured. Obscured is a word I like to use, by so many layers of human tradition and teaching, to the point people were led to believe that in spite of the fact that God sent his son, so loved the world and sent his son to be its savior, God was really an angry, angry judge against sin, which he is, but that's all they talked about, mostly. And his son was cast as now the new lawgiver that came along to give a new set of laws that humans could strive to achieve. And that to be certain of salvation, one had to be certain that one had been contrite enough, had repented enough, had done so sincerely. And all these adverbial modifiers drove people crazy, particularly people with sensitive consciences like Luther. Could never do enough, could never find that peace.
Talk about how this is a very restrained movement as well. Sometimes we say conservative Reformation.
Right.
But it's restrained in that it does not overreact to things. It's the especially during Luther's life, things move very slowly when it came to changing practices that needed to be thrown out of the church.
Well, you know, to illustrate this point, Martin Luther, the man himself, you know, posted his theses in 1517, was declared a public heretic by the Pope, was kicked out of the empire, declared a criminal in 1521. But through all those years, he did not stop wearing his monastic clothing until 1524. Again, the conservative Reformation, it took the Reform to come along and tear down statues and rip out beautiful paintings in the church and wipe out the liturgy. That was more revolution than Reformation.
What was the biggest, if you had to say, the biggest change in theology and practice that the Reformation made? And I'm thinking here really about the one that was going to be the most far-reaching in terms of its how it changed the life of the church. What would you say that is?
I would say for the people going to church on any given Sunday, for them, the most dramatic change was understanding what was going on in the liturgy because they were hearing everything in their own language for the first time. Luther wrote a specific revision of the classic Mass, and he took these parts of the service that ordinarily never change, that's why they're called ordinaries, and he set them into hymns that people could sing in German, and they would explain the theology of the Gloria in Patri, the Nunc Dimittis, the hymn after communion. And when the people could sing all this in German, the faith was sung into their lives, into their hearts, into their ears. I would say that, in many ways, we might overlook it, but that was the most dramatic change Luther made and had the greatest impact in the lives of people, plus the evangelical sermons, the sermons preaching the gospel correctly.
So before those changes, what was the attendance at Mass like for the average person?
Well, they would attend, and it was taught at the time that there was a merit to be gained and achieved simply in the act of being present during the celebration of the Mass. It's not that people communed regularly so much. In fact, they even had to issue an edict that they had to commune, they had to confess their sins and commune at least once a year. So that gives you an idea that this was not a commonplace occurrence. So the worship service, I think, was more viewed as a act, something holy was going on. They understood they were communicating with God. They were taught in a rudimentary way. But even the expression in magic that we use today, hocus pocus, came about because people were hearing the words of the institution when the priest intoned hoc est corpus meum, which means this is my body. That got blurred into this phrase, hocus pocus. So it was a lot of hocus pocus for them. They knew it was something to do with God, but I don't think they really fully understood what was going on.
Why was it of such a concern to both Luther and the other reformers that that very thing we were talking about here, the Lord's Supper, the Mass, be retained, but also be purified of the false teaching that was in currency at the time?
Well, again, it's a recovery of Scripture and a recovery of the heart of the gospel, particularly with the Lord's Supper. Luther's great emphasis in the words of institution, the for you, is pure gospel. Imagine, if you will, the church always teaching that the Mass is really a sacrifice that the priest is offering up to God once again, and that's still the formal teaching of the church. They've modified it. They like to talk more now about a representation of the sacrifice of Christ, but a representation to whom? To the Father, and even is still described as a propitiatory sacrifice, something that makes God happy with us when we do it. Luther turned it completely around, and that's why he said, get the altar away from the wall, have the pastor face the people, and let him pronounce very clearly, sing or speak very clearly, the words of institution, particularly, this is my body given for you, the great for you. This is the cup of, this is my blood shed for you. So the great for you-ness of the gospel is what was put forward. Whereas it was always, what can I do for God? Now it's, what is God doing for me?
You talked about evangelical preaching. That's one of my quibbles with that, the Luther movie that they made a decade or so ago. In many respects, a great movie about Luther, but the one scene where he's preaching and he's kind of sauntering around the nave in his chasuble,
right.
Preaching. Now, the things he's preaching are quintessentially Luther.
Yeah.
But he's kind of, I don't know, depicted as though he were giving a fireside chat or something like that.
Yeah, it's funny, Todd. That's actually my favorite scene in the movie, just because almost every quote in that movie was written by Luther. And I actually got to know the people making the movie and had a little role in reading the script and advising. The reason they shot it was because they wanted that way, if they would have him in the pulpit, they'd have to keep cutting away to the congregate. So it was a purely theatric effect. But yeah, I know. When I saw it for the first time, I went, oh boy, this is going to get some people worked up. Luther, prowling the aisles talking. But they were very powerful words.
So talk about the nature of that preaching, not just that there was now preaching to be heard,
right?
But that preaching had a singular purpose. It was to, as we say in our ordination, right, to encourage God's people to a lively confidence in Christ.
Right, and this is the constant theme throughout the Lutheran confessions, to comfort the troubled conscience. And the preaching, if you read Luther's sermons, and there's some excellent editions in English now available, you read them, you realize how vivid he spoke, how clearly he spoke, how immediately he spoke to the people's real-life issues. And sure, he gets off the subject all the time, and starts to rant and rave against the Pope and things, but be that as it may, if you look at the complete body of his sermons and other sermons, they were carefully articulating the truths of God's Word with a particular focus on Christ alone for salvation.
On this Friday afternoon, we're broadcasting live from Concordia Publishing House at 3558 South Jefferson in St. Louis during their warehouse sale that runs in through Monday. We're talking with Pastor Paul McCain about the enduring nature of the Reformation. He is publisher and executive director of editorial for Concordia Publishing House based in St. Louis. He's also general editor of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. On the other side of the break, we'll talk about the art of the Reformation and what it was trying to say.
Holiday shopping season, skip the Fruit of the Month Club. Don't fall for any ridiculous as-seen-on-TV offers. Just say no to ugly sweaters. Instead, give your family and friends the best of Lutheran reflection on faith and life, theology and culture, delivered monthly right to their mailboxes. Give them the Lutheran Witness magazine. Visit cph.org/witness to purchase subscriptions for Christmas or anytime. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran Christian perspective.
Our cities are some of the greatest mission fields on the planet, but the footprint of the church is shrinking. We dare not shrink from our cities. Christ is needed now in our urban areas. From chaos, turmoil, decay, death, and destruction, Jesus brings peace, hope, resurrection, eternal life, and rebuilding. And you can help by being a hero for the city. Find out how at lcms.org/citymission or on Facebook at LCMS City Mission. Every city needs a hero. Capes and helmets not required.
Religious liberty, Christians Engaging the Media, The For You of Christianity, Christian Marriage, The Sexual Revolution, The Benedict Option. These are some of the topics for the 2017 Fall Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, Friday, November 10th and Saturday, November 11th in Houston, Texas. Find out more at issuesetc.org. Registration is $120. The Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, November 10th and 11th in Houston.
If you have a middle school-aged child or grandchild in the St. Louis Metro East, encourage them to attend an open house from 1 to 3 in the afternoon on Sunday, November the 5th at Metro East Lutheran High School in Edwardsville, Illinois. You can meet faculty, staff, administration, students, and parents. Learn more by calling 618-656-0043 or visit melhs.org. Open house, 1 to 3 Sunday afternoon, November the 5th, at Metro East Lutheran High School in Edwardsville.
The faith, once for all, delivered to the saints. You're listening to Issues Etc.
St. Jacoby Lutheran Church in Shawnee, Wisconsin has a special guest each and every week. It isn't you, but it is Jesus Christ. He is a guest, and he is also the one who comes to serve you with his preached word and his broken body and shed blood. You are invited to be served by Jesus on Saturday evening at 6:30 and Sunday morning at 9 a.m. Visit www.stjakobi.org for more information.
Celebrate the 500th anniversary of the Reformation with the new Martin Luther plush figure. It features the 16th century reformer holding the Bible and Luther's morning and evening prayers. Go to reformationgear.com, use the coupon code ISSUESETC, and 20% of your purchase will help support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. ReformationGear.com, the new Martin Luther plush figure, ReformationGear.com, and enter the coupon code ISSUESETC.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. On this Friday afternoon, we're talking about the enduring nature of the Reformation. Pastor Paul McCain, General Editor of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions, is our guest. Paul, let's talk about something I know is near and dear to your heart, and that's the art of the Reformation. In a lot of ways, it serves a twofold function. It is intended to teach there, but it also depicts an ideal Reformation, too, in many ways. You don't see how messy the actual life on the ground was there, but talk about the role that it played at the time and that it has played since in the last 500 years.
Well, it's a really fascinating thing to study, the art associated, and there became a tradition of putting up altar paintings, which something I'm not sure any of us see today in contemporary churches as much, but the idea that the altar would contain a huge panel or a series of panels that would open up and you would see this painting or scene, or it could be a carving. Before the Reformation, you can imagine most of those paintings, there were exceptions, but most of those paintings dealt with the saints and the Virgin Mary and things like that. Not that Christ was absent, but that was a predominant motif or scene. At the time of the Reformation, particularly the artist Lucas Cranach, who was a good friend of Luther and supporter, started painting altar paintings focused more on Bible teaching, teaching scenes from the Bible. And you and I, before the break, were talking about my favorite altar painting is found in Weimar, Germany, a painting at least completed by Lucas Cranach's son, depicting the theme of law and gospel. And in the Wittenberg Church, St. Mary's, shortly after Luther's death in 1547, they completed and installed this beautiful multiple panel painting showing the basically word and sacrament, the means of grace, which makes that a very powerful painting, too.
So what was the purpose of this to depict doctrines like law and gospel rather than, people are certainly in them, but to depict things like law and gospel or the celebration of the Lord's Supper, those kinds of things?
Well, you put your finger on the unique painting, altar painting, was depicting the doctrine of law and gospel. And you say, how in the world could they do that? Well, to do that, they use Bible scenes. They would show, for instance, creation or the angel announcing the birth of Christ. You would see a man being kind of tormented into hell while Moses is standing pointing at the Ten Commandments. That's law. You would see the crucified Christ being crucified but then rising to life again. That'd be the gospel. So they depicted the doctrines of law and gospel by means of portraying those key Bible stories in the scriptures that teach law and gospel. It was quite unique at the time.
These artists, of course, are lay people who are doing these depictions. And you had mentioned before that lay people play a major role in this thing we call the Reformation, from the high to the low. But let's start with the high. I guess we actually did a series with you on some of these, what the civil leaders of the Reformation, the princes of the Reformation. Mm-hmm. And you can't even really discuss the Reformation without their role in it, can you?
No, you can't. And Frederick the Wise, of course, was the first who protected Luther, who was, hence his name, very wisely and shrewdly was able to safeguard Luther and protect him without ever really publicly taking a big stand for Luther, though we get hints that he had accepted Luther's teaching. When he got rid of his huge collection of relics in the castle church, which is why Luther posted his theses there. The next day, all these pilgrims would come and get an indulgence for seeing all these relics that could earn them something like 9 million years or something like that off of purgatory. In just a few short years after that, Frederick removed all those. Without a word of explanation, just slowly got rid of them. End of his life, he communed under both kinds. I've got a letter he wrote to his brother, John the Steadfast, and his nephew, John Frederick the Magnanimous, and he said, you know, I'm going to send you everything Luther writes, and talked about how we enjoy them so much. So he definitely was a supporter, but very carefully.
So they are important, these men of high birth, are important not only during Luther's life, but they actually become the driving force for the Reformation when it gets kind of officially underway, the Diet of Augsburg and elsewhere. And in the end, near the end of the Reformation, they're going to war over this stuff,
Yes. They formed the League of Smalcald, Frederick the Magnanimous did, shortly after he took power in about 1530, probably going to get the date wrong, in the 1530s, I'll play it safe. But he formed this defensive league to protect themselves against attack, physical military attack from the Roman Catholic forces. Sadly, he was defeated in battle in 1547, shortly after Luther died in 1546, and lost everything. But he refused to compromise his faith. They told him, well, we'll give you this back, we'll give you that back. And he stood firm, said, no, I'm not compromising.
We would be remiss if we didn't mention probably the layperson of the Reformation, Philip Melanchthon. Tell us about him.
Oh, just a fascinating person. I was once again reflecting on him. And Philip Melanchthon personally wrote, or at the very best we could say drafted, but was a chief author, that's a good way of putting it, for the Augsburg Confession, the defense of the Augsburg Confession, and the lengthy statement in the Book of Concord called the Treatise on the Power and Primacy of the Pope. So this scholarly layman who was a brilliant scholar of Greek and Hebrew, he personally wrote the majority of the Book of Concord.
And what is his genius? There's a lot to say about Philip Melanchthon,
right.
But how would you say his contribution to the Reformation could be described?
He was a very careful thinker, scholar. He had been trained in this new wave of scholarship that focused on a return to the original languages of the scriptures, a return to the reading of the church fathers in their original languages. His uncle was just a giant in the world of Hebrew scholarship named Roy Kleen. He recommended Melanchthon to this university when Frederick the Wise, through his assistant Spalatin, put out word, I need a good classicist. Melanchthon was a man. He was a good thinker, careful thinker. He was a systematic thinker. Luther was not. That's why we have no, you know, Book of Doctrine by Martin Luther like we have from John Calvin, the Institutes.
Well, this makes me wonder, and it calls for speculation, but had it just been Luther, had there been no Melanchthon in this mix, certainly the Reformation would have occurred, but it would have been very different, wouldn't it?
Yes. Luther himself realized he was, I think he once referred to himself as like a woodsman who comes through and hacks the trees down, and then another man comes through and refines the trail. And he understood that he was much more fiery, impulsive, even more crudely spoken and as he wrote than Melanchthon, who was very careful, deliberate, ironic. That wasn't always a good thing. As we know, later in his life, he just couldn't stand up to the pressures brought to bear after Luther's death. But you're right, and Luther would be the first to admit, he did not do this by himself. He had this team of people with him, brilliant minds, Justus Jonas, his colleagues, Kreuziger, all these people helped him finish the translation of the whole Bible. So Luther was not alone in this.
Talk about that translation. You had mentioned that one of the biggest changes for the person on the ground would have been to go to church throughout and hear the liturgy in their own language, to be able to understand and learn what's going on there. What role did having the Bible in your own language eventually play?
Well, there was a big problem with literacy, of course, at the time of the Reformation. One of Melanchthon, and here we go again, Melanchthon is chiefly responsible for reforming the school system and insisting on universal public education. And if people in Germany don't know anything else about Philip Melanchthon, they refer to him as a Praeceptor Germaniae, the teacher of Germany, preceptor of Germany. Luther insisted that, my wife the other day said, did you know Luther insisted that girls go to school? The point was, everybody needs to learn to read so they can read the scriptures. It wasn't as if there were no scriptures in their own languages, but they weren't as good. They were also not translated from the original language of Greek and Hebrew. They were translated from the church's official Bible, the Latin Vulgate. The translation done by St. Jerome in, just say, circa 400 A.D.
We're talking with Pastor Paul McCain. We'll take a break, and when we come back, 10 more minutes with him, live from Concordia Publishing House at 3558 South Jefferson in St. Louis. Pastor McCain is publisher and executive director of editorial for Concordia Publishing House, based in St. Louis, and general editor of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. We're going to try and squeeze in the last 500 years of the Reformation in the next 10 minutes. Stay tuned.
Did you know that Luther Academy has been providing continuing education for confessional Lutheran pastors and laypeople worldwide for more than 20 years? Luther Academy publishes Logia, the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatics series, and Luther Digest. Find out more about Luther Academy and sign up to receive their free email newsletter at lutheracademy.com, lutheracademy.com, and like them on Facebook, facebook.com/lutheracademy.
Hey, Todd. What have our listeners noticed first when visiting the LPR studios?
Definitely the small size and the dirt.
Well, not anymore. Thanks to our friends at the Cleaning Authority. They've turned this man cave into a space that meets even our wives' approval.
Whether it's our office or your home, the Cleaning Authority is your cleaning service provider in the St. Louis area.
To schedule a free estimate or to find out more, visit thecleaningauthority.com. Thecleaningauthority.com.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc. Christological.
My friends, Jesus comes only for sinners.
Historical.
I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by...
Sacramental.
Take and eat. This is the true body of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, given unto death for your sins.
To find a Christological, historical, and sacramental church near you, go to issuesetc.org and click Find a Church.
We're talking about the enduring nature of the Reformation on this Friday afternoon here on Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Pastor Paul McCain is our guest, publisher and executive director of Editorial for Concordia Publishing House, General Editor of Concordia the Lutheran Confessions. If you'd like to change vocations, but you just don't know how you're going to find the time to do it, Concordia University of Wisconsin offers 50 online educational options for an associate's, bachelor's, or master's degree, and they'll waive the application fee when you use the promo code ISSUES. Just go to issuesetc.org, click the Concordia University Wisconsin online logo, and enter the promo code ISSUES. Lifelong Lutheran Learning, Concordia University Wisconsin online. So I'm going to try and squeeze in 500 years into 10 minutes, but I think a good way to do it, referencing President Harrison's Reformation Day sermon again, is he kind of just walked back every 100 years and peeked in on the Reformation. Yeah. And the story it told was pretty messy. It didn't look good at a lot of these 100 interval anniversary celebrations.
Yeah, I was able to listen to the sermon, and it was great. Yeah, I love the way he stepped back every anniversary 100 years. Well, first of all, we have to understand and disabuse ourselves from the notion that there was ever a point in the history of the church that we could say was its golden age, that there were no problems, everybody got along. We see already in the New Testament, well, Christ himself predicted in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before he was crucified, his own followers ran and fled. And St. Paul ran up against this constantly in his ministry, combating all kinds of competing interests. And the early church had to deal with, what do we do with the Jews? What do we do with the Greeks? What do we do with the poor? The church is always, we call it the church militant for a reason. It's not the church triumphant yet. That's going to happen in heaven. But, yes, the Reformation, there was a period of time after the Book of Concord was adopted in 1580, that for the next roughly 100 years or so, there was a period of great stability theologically. But even at that time, competing interests were arising. There was the threat of Calvinism looming all the time. They had to combat the Roman Catholic polemicists who would come after Lutheranism. And then war broke out during the 30 Years' War. So there's never been a perfect era in the history of the church. And there have been some deeply low points and some good high points.
Well, that's what I wanted to ask you about. What if you had to pick the nadir of the Reformation, the lowest point it had reached over the last 500 years, where would you put your finger down on the timeline?
I would have to say it would be when Pietism was in full swing and had caused the rise of this movement in Germany called the Aufklärung, known elsewhere as the Enlightenment. But the low point was really when people could actually go to church and hear sermons on how to plant crops efficiently or the best way to create a will and just pure rationalism, because they'd given up believing the stories in the Bible were actually true. Those were the darkest days, I would say.
How does what we call today a confessional Lutheranism survive through that kind of stuff?
I think we have to keep being true to ourselves, true to our confession, and just true to who we are, and stop thinking that if we imitate this group that seems to be experiencing success, or if we use these techniques, which frankly conflict with our public confession, if we do this or that or another thing, if we just tinker, we can somehow tinker with the formula and find this perfect formula for success that'll bring the crowds in. Just keep, loving people and preaching the gospel, and we can't separate the two from each other.
There's another aspect of the Reformation that we had just mentioned when we talked about Luther's prolific writing, and you just mentioned the publication of the Book of Concord in 1580. Without that, I think the Reformation would have just fizzled. If they just would have said, well, we're just going to kind of keep these ideas around, but we're not going to actually codify anything here, I think that it probably would have fizzled, at least in that particular form. Talk about the importance of both the writing of Luther, of the other reformers, of the confessors, and subsequently the continued output of the Reformation in terms of what is written.
Yeah, the publication of the Book of Concord in 1580 was such a key moment. It really did bring a lot of peace and unity to the church, to the territories throughout Germany that had adopted it, and then later throughout Scandinavia that adopted major portions of it. And everywhere the Lutheran Church has gone since, those who wish to be true to the confession of the Lutheran Church will adhere to the contents of the Book of Concord. And it's actually a book. It's a single book. The Reformed point to a multitude of confessions over a fairly long period of time. We are very blessed to have a single book. This book is a unifying thing. It's a protection for our lay people that their pastors are going to baptize their babies into the name of the triune God, not some kind of weird, you know, creator, sanctifier, and spirit maker, whatever. You know, it's a protection for the lay people. But as I spoke at my own congregation on Reformation weekend, last weekend, all of us, we have to be familiar with this book. And I had so many lay people coming to me afterwards and say, you know, you're right, Pastor McCain, it's not that complicated. I like reading it. It's so clear. It's so helpful.
I have said, and I stole this from Pastor Matt Harrison, he's always said, I believe that we're in the midst of a confessional Lutheran revival. It's hard to say those things because our perspective is a little skewed on the ground, but I agree with it. I agree with it in large part because we have undertaken to put out a new edition. It's not new anymore. It's rather old. A new edition of the Book of Concord for lay people. Right. Talk about the need that you just mentioned for the actual people who sit in the pews to be familiar with what their church believes, teaches, and confessed, and has done so for 500 years.
When the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod was founded in 1847, the Constitution, in the Constitution itself, lists as one of the purposes for founding a synod, having a synod, was to publish faithful materials. And Walther said, we need to have an edition of the Book of Concord that's affordable for lay people. And I'm very pleased to be here to be part of this, to produce an edition of the Book of Concord, which, by the way, right now is selling for $20 for the hardback edition. It's a great deal. But it makes it clear, we have to be familiar with these things. When people see what's going on in other churches, the dramatic things about, you know, gay rights and transgender and all this, those are symptoms of the deeper theological rot that has taken hold of these mainline liberal Protestants, Lutherans included.
How would you describe the state of the Reformation today, not just here in our small circle, but across the planet? How would you describe it?
Depressing, if you look at the large state churches and how many people are not attending church in these European and even American church bodies that have the name Lutheran, and we're not immune from that either. Half the people who say they're members of our congregations don't show up in church. Promising, exciting, when you see what's happening in the global South and the global East, where these churches are coming out of a period of time where they didn't know much, and now they're eager to learn the theology of the Lutheran confessions. I predict in less than 10, 15 years, we will have missionaries coming to America from Ethiopia and Kenya and Tanzania and Korea and everywhere the Lutheran Church is taking off around the world.
I often say, and you hear it all the time, Paul, I know you hear it, the church needs a new reformation. I always say, no, we need the old reformation. What are your thoughts on that?
Yeah, the church is always being reformed. Ecclesia Semper Reformanda. And the reformation is not because some hero arises, but because the Holy Spirit continues to work through his word. Again, the motto of the Reformation, Verbum Domini Monet in Aeternum, the word of the Lord endures forever. As St. Paul says, that word is the gospel that was preached to you. The Holy Spirit's still in charge. Jesus is still praying for his church. Just keep doing the work. Keep going.
So just to get my first question answered, 100 years from now, will neither of us will be around? What will they be celebrating?
They'll be celebrating the same thing, God willing. The gospel in all its purity, the sacraments rightly administered. May not look quite the same, but I'm convinced that the power of God's word, as he promises, will not return void.
Pastor Paul McCain is publisher and executive director of editorial for Concordia Publishing House. He's also general editor of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. Paul, thank you very much for having us over here to Concordia Publishing House and for your time.
It's great to have you guys with us.
I know that Issues Etc. listeners love to read, so take advantage of dramatically reduced prices during Concordia Publishing House's fall warehouse sale. It continues through Monday, November the 6th, cph.org/warehouse, cph.org/warehouse. Or if you live in the greater St. Louis area, the CPH bookstore at 3558 South Jefferson will be open Saturday, November the 4th from 9 to 2, Monday, November 6th from 9 to 5, Concordia Publishing House's fall warehouse sale. Next week on Issues Etc., we'll talk with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller about the Lord's Prayer, the petition, Deliver Us from Evil. We'll discuss Hollywood worldviews with Pastor Ted Giese. We'll talk with Dr. Lawrence White about the sin of silence. And we'll have Pastor Tom Baker lead us in a Sunday school lesson on Daniel in the Lion's Den. I'm Todd Wilkin. Good night from Concordia Publishing House.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Children are a heritage from the Lord, but what of those who've not been given the gift of a child? The cross of barrenness affects not only childless couples, it affects the family, friends, and pastors who love and care for them. I'm Katie Schuerman, and I'm partnering with Emmanuel Press to publish the second edition of my book, He Remembers the Barren, a story about the hope and contentment found only in Christ, no matter the cross we bear. Visit emmanuelpress.us to learn more. emmanuelpress.us.
Hello, this is Pastor Kevin Golden of Village Lutheran Church in Ladue, Missouri. The saints at Village Lutheran are proud to be part of the Issues Etc. 300, sharing in their Christ-centered, cross-focused proclamation of the gospel. If you find yourself in St. Louis, join us on Sundays at 8:15 and 10:45 for the Divine Service, 9:30 for Bible study and Sunday school, as we receive Christ's gifts of forgiveness, life, and salvation. Or visit us on the web at www.villagelutheranchurch.org.
Are you tired of working out at big box gyms? You'll find quality personal training and qualified instruction at Performance Fitness in Edwardsville. You can even work out for a full 30 days before making a commitment to join. Find out more at performancefitness618.com or call 618-692-5063. Performance Fitness is the facility in the St. Louis Metro East where the focus is on member results, not membership numbers. Performancefitness618.com.
We don't know anything about this formerly blind and mute man.
Listen to chapel services live weekday mornings from Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
What we do know is what Jesus did for him. And what Jesus did for that man, he is doing now for you.
Morning Chapel from Kramer Chapel. Live weekday mornings at 9 Central, 10 Eastern, 8 Mountain, and 7 Pacific. At issuesetc.org.
We know that you want to build your family on the right foundation from the very start, the foundation of Jesus Christ. Concordia Publishing House offers more than 8,000 products for churches, schools, and homes, dedicated customer service, and an experienced staff to help you focus on what matters most. Click to connect at cph.org. Concordia Publishing House, listening, responding, providing for God's people. Concordia Publishing House, cph.org.
College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois offers ACT, SAT, and PSAT test prep, scholarship application classes, college and career counseling, and more. Hi, this is Lori Konski, president of College Preparation Station. We have helped our students obtain more than $7 million in tuition scholarships in 12 years. Find out more at cpsprep.com. Let us help you create a vision and find your future. The College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois, cpsprep.com.